Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us. Joe Heschmeyer is with us both hours, and I'll tell you what we're going to do today. We'll have a little fun asking this question, and it's self-explanatory who should call to answer this question, but if you'd like to get involved in it, you're welcome to call. Why aren't you Catholic? That's right. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is famously a Catholic. As a matter of fact, he is a shameless papist. And he likes it when I say that because it builds up his podcast, Shameless Popery. You can check it out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. Joe is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a great author of lots of books. Look, I got a bunch of them right here. Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. The Early Church was the Catholic Church. The Eucharist is Really Jesus. That's pretty much, just take those three titles as fighting words if you're not a Catholic and give us a call because we love talking about this stuff and you're very welcome here. If you're not a Catholic and you're willing to tell us why, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, proprietor of Shameless Popery, welcome.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Is it getting junglier in your studio?
It does seem like there's a little bit of a...
Is there growth or something?
Creep of the greenery. Yeah.
Yeah, that's nice. Pretty soon your studio will be like the end of... what's that Mel Gibson movie where they peek out of the jungle and there's the ships on the horizon? What's that?
Tarzan?
Mel Gibson did not make Tarzan. Was that? That was not a serious answer. Apocalypto.
I
love the movie Apocalypto.
Yeah,
it looks like you're there peeking out from the jungles of South America. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I don't know. You used to live in Rome. You have contacts all over the world. Are you concerned about the Pope? Where are you coming down on this? The Pope's in the
hospital. Yeah, I mean, we should certainly be praying for him. He has double pneumonia. I mean, honestly, one of the things that was news to me is that he had a second lung because I was under the impression he only had one lung. It turns out he has partial capacity. I don't even know the term. In the second lung, both of them now have pneumonia. Mm-hmm. I had pneumonia as a man in my 30s when I got COVID, and it was pretty rough. So someone who's 88 and has already been in somewhat ill health, it is certainly worth praying for him. And the signs we're getting from the Vatican are, on the one hand, there may be some signs of slight improvement. But on the other, things are not getting better so fast that it seems like we can say he's out of the woods. And right. So we should certainly be praying and praying both for his recovery and, if it is his time, for his preparation for death. And I would hope, in my own hour where I was facing my mortality in that way, that people would pray for me in the same way.
Indeed. But, it's funny with this. I don't know. It seems to me that a couple times... I think he even said one time, "I'm not dying" or something, didn't he? When he was sick one time, they asked.
That sounds familiar. I don't remember the exact line, but this time it doesn't seem like he. I mean, this time he has talked to aides about the fact that this might be the one.
Yeah.
He seems to be, very aware of his own mortality, which is good. We should all be aware of that.
One thing I like about the global media is there will be a respectful silence regarding his his possible successor. Nobody's going to start speculating on that while he's... Wait a second.
Yeah,
I was thinking of the wrong world media.
Exactly. Was it New York Post? Yeah, New York Post, it is checked. Says, who are the front runners to be elected next pontiff after Pope Francis? I mean, just imagine this in any other context. Your employer puts out a job interview while you're just like, hey, I've got pneumonia, but I might be back to work on Monday.
Yeah.
It's like, well, just in case, we want to... start screening candidates. It's so tacky. I understand there's a natural sense all of us are wondering, but it's gauche to opine on such things publicly before it is time.
But I am going to check the New York Post. I got to see what they, if you're going to go to a newspaper, I'm Really, an American newspaper is going to give you the insight into who's going to be the next pope? I don't think so. I don't think that's where I would go.
It's like, I mean, what possible resources do they have other than their own, you know, biases? And they've got sources who have an agenda for saying certain people have a chance. And you're getting played as a reporter there, almost certainly.
The number here is 888-318-7884. If you are not a Catholic and you would like to tell us why, we would love to talk with you. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic today. One more question for Joe, then I'll go to the phones. This may seem dumb, but it's a serious question. We pray every time you pray the rosary, that first Our Father that you pray for the Pope. When we're praying for the Pope, is it just like in general I'm praying for the Pope, or am I praying for whatever his intention is?
I usually pray for his health and his intentions. And I'll often even add like a prayer for my local bishop's health and intentions as well, which I think is a good way of, reminding yourself that you're part of the global Catholic Church and you're part of a particular diocese.
All right. Let's go to Andrew in Manassas, Virginia. Andrew, why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, Si. Hey, Joe. I'm a Protestant. I've been Protestant all 30 years of my life, and the past 8 or 9 months, I've been really just turning Catholicism. I'm getting married later this year to a great Catholic girl.
Congratulations.
You know, wonderful. God bless you. Thank you very much.
Yeah, it's been a real treat, you know, diving into the faith, and I'm definitely leaning towards converting to Catholicism. But, you know, my biggest hang-up is purgatory. And
you think it is now? Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. That was a bad joke. I apologize, no, Andrew.
I get what you're saying. That's funny.
All right, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Well, I was just saying, so, you know, I understand why Catholics believe in purgatory. I mean, understanding Rome's view of justification and kind of the whole rejection of sola fide is like, yeah, purgatory is necessary under that framework in order to be justified. I mean, like, coming from a Protestant perspective, Catholicism is a tough sell if there is no purgatory, because it's like, oh, goodness, how am I going to get to heaven unless I'm just an absolute rock star here on earth, you know? And so, you know, coming from Protestant land, Reformed background, where, you know, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was just everything. I mean, his alien righteousness was imputed to us. At least that's what I was taught, which I don't think that's what the Catholic Church teaches. But, you know, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so, like, that's what I've been thinking for 3 decades. And so it's like, I guess my question is, sorry to be kind of long-winded, but, you know, for purgatory, I guess, how long would it last? Because, you know, I saw something that Benedict 16 said about, like, it's just the gaze of Christ washing all falsehood away. And it's like, well, that doesn't sound too different than what, you know, we believe when our corruptible sinful flesh dies and we meet Christ face to face. It's like, oh, that sounds pretty similar. But if that's the case, then, like, if purgatory is just a, you know, a few moments, then why are we saying masses for the dead, or why do we have indulgences, which don't make sense to me?
All right, Andrew.
So yeah, let me try to tackle that and see if it helps. And if you've got a follow-up, I'm happy to kick it back to you if we've got time. I would say you rightly identify that one of the underlying differences is on how we understand the plan of God for our life. Because if it is just Christ's alien righteousness, that he is just making us declared righteous, but we're not actually becoming transformed in a real way, it's just a declaration, then you're right. I mean, then there's no reason. I mean, it seems in that view that there's no real reason that even sanctification is necessary. That justification is the thing that saves me. Sanctification is, it's nice, it's gravy, but it's not really necessary in any obvious way for my spiritual life. But this view that justification is alien righteousness is a novelty of the 16th century. And those terms, like this idea of a theological novum, I'm taking that language directly from the Calvinist theologian and author Alistair McGrath in his book Justitia Dei, where he looks at the history of justification. And even though he believes in the kind of standard Protestant view there, he acknowledges that no one in the first 1,500 years of Christianity believed that. So it's easy to imagine, like, okay, there's the baseline, normal Christian Protestant view, and then Catholics have this weird thing. And it's like, no, it's the other way around. Like, if you were to talk to a Catholic or an Orthodox or a Coptic Christian, if you were to take a time machine and go back to 1400 or 1300 or 100, you're not going to find anyone saying we're justified by Christ's alien righteousness just being imputed to us. And you're not going to find people separating justification and sanctification in the way that the reformers do. And so those are really big. And so obviously we could do a much deeper dive on the theology, but the where the rubber hits the road is this. Jesus does not just want to declare you righteous. He wants to actually make you righteous. He wants to make you holy. And that means that your sin has to be dealt with. Now, in one sense, absolutely, Jesus deals with your sin on the cross, that the eternal consequence of your sin, alienation from God, is dealt with. Like, the only reason I can go to confession if I sin is because Christ has already paid for it, and that just has to be applied to my life. And so on that point, I think Catholics and Protestants are closer than either side realizes. Like, when I ask a Protestant, when were you saved? People will sometimes, if you're maybe from like a more Lutheran tradition, tell me about like when they got baptized. If you're from more of like an evangelical tradition, maybe it's when you prayed the sinner's prayer or you turned your life over to Christ. I have never found anyone who said I was saved on Good Friday, because everyone, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, understands that Christ's merits have to be brought into my life in some way. So we're closer together than we think on that. But additionally, we have to take very seriously what it says in the book of Revelation, that nothing unclean will enter. So we're not going to be able to just stand in a radically sinful way before the living presence of God. And so if I, as a Christian, go on sinning, and the New Testament is very clear that that is possible and virtually inevitable, something has to happen with my sin. And that something is purgation. Now, that can happen in this life. Let's be really clear. You can and you should be purified here and now. If you're attached to sin, you should repent from it, and you should strive by the grace of God to combat that and not fall into those sins anymore, to make amends where amends need to be made, to, you know, separate yourself from any unholy attachments you have. All of that can and should happen here and now. But the great mercy of God is that someone who dies in friendship with God, so this doesn't earn you justification at all. But once you are justified, your actions then become necessary. Think about it like this. Your biological life is a gratuitous gift from God. You did absolutely nothing to earn it. But now that you have it, you have to do all kinds of things to maintain it. Eating, breathing, sleeping, drinking water, all that stuff. That still doesn't earn it. It's still a gratuitous gift, but it's a gift you have to maintain. Well, your spiritual life is the same way. And so if there are those things that have to still be worked out, you're not earning your justification, but you are helping to maintain it by your actions when you have good actions, or you're threatening it by your bad actions. So purgatory doesn't earn you justification. Purgatory is not like you have to do so many great things if you want to be in friendship with God. It's like, no, there's some amount of things you have to do just to maintain that. But the whole point of purgatory is that God is merciful enough that even if you haven't completely had a perfect, pure life after becoming a Christian, there is still hope for you. And so I think on this point, and then I'll kick it back to you, Protestants and Catholics may be closer on this as well. As you say, that Protestants tend to understand, like, okay, I am not pure enough right now to stand in the presence of the living God. Anyone who doesn't think that has deeper problems than we're ready to get into right here. And so something has to happen. I need to be transformed in some way. Only God can transform me. I can respond to his promptings, his graces, and I should be doing that here and now. But somehow, I have to get right before God. And that is the process of purgation. And the only question then becomes, what happens to a Christian who is friends with God, is a son or daughter of God, hasn't completely alienated themselves from God, who is nevertheless not pure enough to stand before the living God? And it seems to be the answer is, at the moment of death, there's some kind of process of purification. We can't give an exact timeline to it, but we can say, here's what it is. It is that process of being purified. We can also say this, being purified from your sins is often painful. And so it is worth praying for someone who's going through that purification process, whether it's here on earth or whether it's after they've died. Does that make sense? Does that give it kind of a clearer context?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. And I really appreciate you taking the time to answer all that. I mean, I'm sure you've addressed it on your on Shameless Popery before, which I'm a huge fan of. I haven't seen every episode, so yeah.
I'll tell you what we'll do.
Andrew,
it sounds like you have more to say. So I'm going to ask you to hang on a quick second because I'm late for the break. So just hang on. We'll come back and let you say what you're about to say to Joe. Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Right back.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Monsignor Arthur Calkins. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak on a Catholic radio station, which is so necessary for all of us to strengthen our faith. This is a great task of evangelization, and we thank God that Catholic Radio is available in order to do so.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're asking our callers, why aren't you Catholic? Andrew in Manassas, Virginia, Virginia, is thinking about coming into the Catholic Church, but got problems with purgatory. We're in the midst of a conversation, and Andrew, I made you wait, but go ahead and say what you had to say to Joe.
Yeah, Joe, I appreciate the answer there. Yeah, I mean, purgatory, it definitely makes sense. I mean, the million-dollar question for me is like, okay, well, how long does it last? And I know there's not a definite answer because it's kind of subjective depending on how much, you know, attachment to temporal sin you have, if I understand that correctly.
That's right. You know, well, also, I add one piece that makes it more complicated as well. The experience of a disembodied soul is not something that we have any direct experience of how time is experienced anyway. Because our normal experience of time is mediated through the body. I think the closest you're going to get is the experience in a dream. You know, if you've ever had a dream where the amount of time in the dream feels completely wrong for the amount of time you were asleep, then you have some sense that, like, even what we mean by the experience of time may not make sense when applied to a soul in purgatory. Like, the question may be less meaningful than we realize.
Sure. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, and I mean, you know, I see a lot of Catholic apologists refer to Second Maccabees and praying mm-hmm. for the dead and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And my thing is like, it seems to be an apples to oranges thing because, you know, when they were praying for the dead in the Old Testament, that was a very different salvation landscape than what we have now in the New Covenant, right? I mean, hell didn't exist as it does now, right? I mean, it was just like Sheol or the pit.
It was certainly vaguer in the Old Testament as to what happened, you know, to the state of the dead. Like that is absolutely true. We have a clearer vision of the afterlife now than we did before. We also have Christ opening the gates of heaven in a way that wasn't true for the righteous dead. That before you had, you know, the bosom of Abraham, as Jesus refers to it in Luke 16, for the righteous dead, where they're not in suffering, but they're not enjoying the full experience of God. And then you have those who are in the place of torment, Gehenna. Sometimes Sheol, but Sheol's kind of the looser, just like the grave that can mean either one.
Andrew, if you hang on, I wouldn't mind at all sending you Dr. Carlo Broussard's book, Purgatory is for
yes.
Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, where he gets into the, just about every aspect of purgatory. It's a book-length essay on purgatory. So if you'd like it, hang on, we'll send it to you. Thank you very much. Back, we're staying in Virginia now. Levi, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Levi.
Thank you, Shai.
Peace be with you.
And with you, Joe, as well.
Oh, I think I might have beat you that time. I don't know. I was close. It was
no,
awful
no,
close.
No. You did not beat me.
I think I might have.
No. Look at this gloating. This is Christian dialogue.
Yes. Speaking of purgatory, yeah. This guy.
I think that's the point of blessing someone with a blessing of peace, is it's a competition. It all comes down to it. All right, Levi, go ahead with your question.
All right. Well, first of all, thank you.
You're welcome.
And, okay. So the big question that I had today as to, okay, Levi, you come out here a lot, and you certainly ask a lot about a lot of stuff, but, you know, well, why is it that you just haven't made the jump? Okay.
Okay.
Now, here's the thing, the question that I mean to ask, it's not about, you know, things that I could do. So, like, I could read more of the Church Fathers and things that I can do more research into Scripture, but really the thing that I would say is the biggest thing is the question I'm asking today, which is, I guess, my biggest intellectual hurdle.
Okay.
And that is, and Joe, 4 years now, but I guess this has to do with how do we understand the certainty of the church's claims about itself without it kind of seeming like, you know, it's them writing their own history. So, like,
for instance.
I know you talked about it at, the beginning of the show with Pope Francis, who unfortunately is in ill health. And I know you and Cy even talked about, you know, kind of the silliness of that New York Post article. But, you know, for instance, you know, I know that there have been tough periods throughout the church. You think of, you know, the Saeculum Obscurum, or the Renaissance.
That was a tough one. Oh, yeah, I see what you mean. Yeah, with as far as the morals of the church. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
But but, you know.
So why should your church, should you believe the church's claims about itself? Is that what you want Joe to answer?
Well, yeah, but I was meaning it, like, referring to, like, say, you know, how can I, like, trust, like, if there is, like, a new pope, which, you know, God forbid, you know, not that, you know, it's not a, that's a bad thing, but, you know, just.
Okay, so if there's a new pope,
Francis the Saint,
then why should you believe
one? Why should I believe that, like, the church is not just, like, going to, like, instantly fall into error without just being
great.
Like, oh, the church says it's
wrong. I see the question now.
Gotcha.
And can I ask one clarifying question, if you could, briefly? What are you starting with in terms of things that you already accept as true? Like Jesus, Scripture, all of that. Can we take that for granted, or do we need the bigger, how do we know we can believe in Jesus in the first place? How do we know we can believe in Scripture in the first place?
Okay, now here's the big question. See, I know that I am being, like, inconsistent with it, because I can be like, okay, the church throughout these councils, through the testimony of the Church Fathers, defined things like the canon of Scripture, necessary doctrines, think of the Nicene Creed, any of the councils. But, like, for some reason, now it's just like, okay, but, like, the fact is that, like...
Okay, I think I see you. That when we're looking at the past, whether it's, I believe that these early Christians preserved which books were in Scripture and that they preserved what they said and that they knew which ones were true apostles and which ones were false teachers and all of that, like... All of that feels safe because it's in the remote past. But now, thinking that there might be human beings who have something to say about the continued existence of Catholic Christianity on Earth feels very frightening. Feels like, well, the whole thing could go haywire at any minute, because we see the human frailty up close in a way that we don't necessarily with the people way back. You know, if you're talking about the First Council of Nicaea, there's all of the human frailty and ego and sin and politics and everything else that comes in. And the Holy Spirit still works through that. And the result is accurate Trinitarian theology, accurate Christology, and the rest. As you go through all these different councils, and the Holy Spirit has always worked through sinful human instruments. Whether we're talking about the writers of the Old and New Testament, whether we're talking about the people who preserved it and told us those books were biblically, you know, part of the canon, whether we talked about the councils that talk about the theology, the Holy Spirit has worked through all of that. And if you're someone who can say, I recognize that, then you should also be able to realize, like, as far as we know, we're still in the early church. There's no reason to treat the Holy Spirit's omnipotence any differently now, where he was strong enough to work on people in the past, but is not strong enough to work on people now. So I don't know. I hope that helps, Levi, to give you at least a little bit of a sense to say, okay, because look, I understand, like, you can know intellectually, well, if I'm being perfectly consistent, I should trust this. And then to actually take that step in faith takes something more than intellectual certainty. It also takes courage. You know, I can, you know, if you've got a fear of bridges, say, you can know, all right, well, there's no reason to believe this bridge is going to break. Everything, you know, all it's been tested by engineers. It's totally sound. But then to walk across it might still be very scary. So I can do that first part and say, here's every reason you should believe that this is sound, and that you can bank your eternal salvation on trusting the Holy Spirit is not tricking you. But it still takes courage and faith to say yes to that and to make that step in faith.
If we have not sent it to you before, Levi, I'd be happy to send you a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. If nothing else, I think you'll enjoy reading it. We got to take a break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So grateful. I really got to say this. I'm so grateful that non-Catholic people are willing to call us and have these conversations. We love talking about the Catholic faith. We are very Catholic without question. I don't know how good we are at it, but we believe it, and it's our faith. So we're happy that you're willing to call and have the conversation. So if you're not a Catholic person and you would like to tell us why you're not a Catholic, 888-318-7884. I don't know if Joe, if you ever feel this way, but sometimes I feel like I wish I could just talk to somebody from the very heart of civilization, from the very center point of civilization. Oh, wait, excuse me. Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, you are next. Hi, Jamie.
Wow.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Really good. Nice to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you again. So, I am not currently a practicing Catholic.
We're working on that, like, Jamie. We're working on this.
Certainly. One call at a time.
That's right.
So, I guess I was like, I was feeling close to converting or reverting, but now I'm a few steps back again because I felt like I was feeling really compelled buy the argument against sola scriptura and just the practical applications of that, like the way that we have the history after the Bible, the history after the time of the apostles as evidence for Catholicism. But then I learned that about primary, secondary, and tertiary revelation. And I guess that's where my question comes in, because the way that it was explained to me basically made it sound like everything from the Bible is the only stuff that actually matters for salvation. And everything
else is tertiary.
Basically, I was asking a priest why it's the case that the Catholic Church doesn't elevate things like Fatima or Guadalupe or Our Lady of Lourdes. Like, I was asking, why is that? Like, I've just heard, even on this program, I've heard things like, we're not mandated to believe that stuff, but it's nice. And I'm like, why? Why is that not elevated to part of the faith, like part of what Catholicism is overall? And the answer that I got was that that's tertiary revelation, a.k.a. that all that stuff doesn't actually matter to our salvation, because the only stuff that matters to our salvation is what happened in the apostolic age. That was public revelation. Everything after that is private revelation. And that basically, to me, sounds like sola scriptura. And so now I'm back to feeling
I'm glad you asked. So there's two things. One, I do think Catholics and Protestants sometimes exaggerate how far apart we are on sola scriptura. We are closer than you might get from the way either side sometimes talks about it. So we don't believe in ongoing public revelation. You know, like, you know, if you talk to someone of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they believe that God's going to just keep revealing new stuff. We don't believe that. We believe he will privately reveal that. He might reveal something to you, but your neighbor is not bound to believe that. And we believe that for a couple reasons from the New Testament. First, in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about the history of revelation, it says that God in many and various ways spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. And it's very clear from the context that the son, the full image of the father, is the fullness of revelation. So when we talk about the fullness of revelation, it's not scripture alone, but it's also not scripture plus tradition. The fullness of revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. Related to that, you can go to Jude, verse 3, where it says that we need to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So everything that happens in the apostolic age, that is the subject of public revelation. Anything that happens after that once for all deliverance is not something you're bound to believe in. So again, unless God is like speaking to you directly, you might be bound. Like if you get a special revelation, God appears to you and says, I need you to do X, you should do that. But if your neighbor says, God appeared to me and told me I need to do X, you don't have to believe them. You know, you're free to, as long as it's not something obviously immoral, but you're not required to. You're free to think when somebody says they prayed on it and they're convinced they need to do X, Y, Z, you're free to think they really were led to that in prayer, or that was their own wishful thinking, or whatever else. We have total liberty about those things. And the church will use this process of discernment to say which things are obviously wrong and which things seem to be worthy of belief. But even saying they're worthy of belief doesn't mean you have to believe them. So on that, yeah, we are closer than Catholics and Protestants might realize. Why then does it matter that sola scriptura is wrong? Because there are facts that are part of the public revelation of the apostolic age that can't be found from scripture alone. And a obvious case in point would be, how do we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four inspired gospels and that they're exactly those four, no more, no fewer? Nothing in scripture tells us that. All of the ways we know that are from tradition. And because we trust that the Holy Spirit continued to guide the people of God and guide the church in discerning which books were and weren't part of the Bible. So even if we agree all public revelation ends with the apostles, we disagree that all revelation is contained within the pages of the Bible, because nothing in the Bible says that. And you can't even know which pages belong in the Bible using that standard. Does that make any sense?
I can kind of understand that, except for, I guess, the next step being doctrinal development. And I suppose just a lot of what seems like it very obviously came after the apostolic age. I don't know.
I would say this. Both Catholics and Protestants have had a lot of doctrinal development. Like, and Orthodox, too, for that matter, although they will sometimes claim they haven't. If you were to take a time machine, there would be certain questions where it's more obvious to us what the answer is than it was to them. And there may be some issues where we're more confused on, and they had a greater sense of certainty about it. So something like dueling, or how do you treat witches, or, you know, any of those kind of questions, a Catholic or a Protestant taking a look at the past would say, yeah, here's an area where on both sides we can find development. Now, the difference is Catholicism has a framework to make sense of authentic development and how we can trust which things are movements by the Holy Spirit. Because we find this even in the early church. So I mentioned the question of which books belong in the Bible. A lot of the earliest Christians were not sure about that. That takes some time to work out. So there's doctrinal development even in terms of how we get the Bible. So doctrinal development is unavoidable, whether you go Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant. The difference is Catholics acknowledge it, have a framework for it, and a way of distinguishing authentic development from false development. Because you just can't pick up, I don't know, say the writings of Melito of Sardis or Irenaeus or someone like this and immediately know, here are the books that are in my Bible. And even when you read the early lists of which books weren't in people's Bibles, they're off by some number of books from both a Catholic and a Protestant perspective on many occasions. They'll include books we don't include. They'll reject books that we do include. You know, all of those things. So doctrinal development is just something we have to grapple with. And it's something that it makes sense of in light of Jesus's promise, which is not that we'll immediately understand everything, but that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. So everything we've been given is once for all in the past. Our understanding of it is still being worked out. The example I always give is like a Sudoku crossword or whatever, a Sudoku puzzle. You've got like the 9x9 grid, and it has some starting numbers. And all of the pieces you need to solve the puzzle are already there. But it's going to take you a while to figure out how everything relates to everything else and to actually solve it. Like, all of the pieces of the Trinity are given to us in the first century. But it still takes another century to put those pieces together in the doctrine of the Trinity. We didn't get any new revelation. We just realized how the pieces fit together and how they didn't fit together. Does that make sense, Jamie?
It does. Can I respond once more? I don't want to take
No, no, yeah, we'd like to. This is a more conversational show.
You're from Boston. Sai is extremely generous with
and I know you're a Celtics fan, so you probably can go as long as you want.
Thank you so much. Okay. So I appreciate the Sudoku analogy. However, I guess what came to my mind is that famous New York Times crossword puzzle where there's an answer.
Oh, yeah.
It was
the,
like
Bush-Gore election.
The,
I know. Yes, exactly. You're talking to a huge crossword nerd. Every answer in the puzzle could be answered, but it was all different based on whether Bush or Gore won. And so it's a brilliant puzzle. It's unparalleled. And it's genius. So I would just say this, like, if you trust that the church did in fact get it right on the Trinity, did in fact get it right on Christology, did in fact get it right on which books are in the New Testament, I would suggest also on the Old Testament, that's a good sign that we're not just consistent, but consistently right.
I suppose, I don't know, to be honest, like, this thread that we're on almost feels more like a general argument against Christianity as a whole, of like, there's this whole, like, this huge claim of like public revelation ended, and then this idea like, oh, but there's, we got up, that doesn't mean that we knew everything, you know what I mean?
Well, yeah, so
seems like having a cake and eating too.
If someone claims that we have a new answer because we have some new revelation, that's a huge red flag. But if someone just says, as mortals contemplating the immortal God's eternal revelation of himself, like the revelation of the infinite, eternal, unlimited God, we have a new appreciation for how that truth interacts with this daily problem we're dealing with. It makes sense. You know, some of those things, even something like the way Christians dealt with the problem of slavery, it wasn't like they immediately had a light bulb and said, aha, slavery's wrong. It took a long time of reflecting upon that in the light of Christ. But the important thing, and the reason why it doesn't, I think, challenge Christianity as such, is that the right answer was there all along. And it just took us a long time of realizing how to make sense of it. That once we understood Christianity at a deeper level, the answer was right there. And it, in the same way that, like, you can read the same biblical account over and over and over again, and one day you have that light bulb moment, and this parable makes sense in a whole new way for you. It's not that you're reading some new parable that wasn't there yesterday. It's that going back to it the X thousandth number of time, that's when the kind of light bulb comes on. And just as that may happen in your own spiritual life, it can happen at a very broad level, I would suggest, in the spiritual life of the church. But importantly, not in a way that's going to create a contradiction. That yes doesn't become no, and no doesn't become yes. G.K. Chesterton talks about when a puppy becomes a dog, he becomes more doggy. But if a puppy were to become a cat, that would be a freak of nature. So that's the distinction, yeah.
Jamie, and that brings us to the break. Jamie, got to go. I hope you'll keep calling. It's always fun when you call. We got to take a break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
With news from EWTN's Vatican Bureau, you can watch all of the important events from Rome even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Fat February book sale is going on right now. I do not know why it's called the Fat February book sale.
So Mardi Gras.
But, oh, Mardi Gras?
No, it's
I now know why it's called the Fat February book sale. you get a whole bunch of books, just $10. There's more than 100 books and ebooks. Each one, 10 bucks or lower. Check it out at shop.catholic.com. Robert in California watching on YouTube has been waiting a long time. Thank you for your patience, Robert. Why aren't you Catholic?
I have a few reasons. Greetings, gentlemen. I'd like to greet you first and express my appreciation to admire people like yourself who have dedicated, who are currently dedicating your lives, obviously with an interest to the things of God and bringing people to God, and your intent is admirable, even though I don't agree, as I'm not a Catholic.
Okay.
But you know, like Saul, he was, I guess, a Pharisee, a Jewish worshiper, yeah, in the temple, and then he became a Christian as God administered to him more revelation, and that's, you know, we don't know. I mean, if we are looking for the truth with a heart, God will give us revelation. He will administrate revelations and will help us move forward in our salvation and become instruments of great ability for his purpose. And you gentlemen are doing great things, and allow me to congratulate you and give you my respects for that.
Oh, thank you,
thank you very much.
That's very gracious.
I want to greet the listeners as well, who are also in the search of the truth and just getting a little closer to God. And you know, as the scriptures say, and I believe the scriptures, where two or three are united in my name, there I am with them. So certainly he is present with us at this moment.
Amen.
Why I'm not a Catholic? I have a few reasons, but to make it briefly, I have six verses from the Bible. If you guys can.
I'll write them down.
Okay. All right. So I'll start with Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23.
Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Go ahead.
Yes, correct. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, many agree on that.
Will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Yes.
Now, in the book of Isaiah, we have a glance of the same day. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. Okay. They will flee to the caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging cracks from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in any esteem? Question.
Right. Okay.
Okay.
So just, I'll tell you what.
Were those the verses or were there?
He's got six of them. So I just wanted to let the listener know, Robert in California, telling us why he's not Catholic, running through six verses of the Bible that he says have convinced him not to be Catholic. That was the second one. Robert, go ahead.
No, that was the six. I'm done.
Oh, that was all of it. Oh, I apologize. Okay.
Okay. Yeah.
Robert, do you?
I agree with all of those things. Like, we absolutely, it's not enough to just have faith alone. It's not enough to just say, Lord, Lord. We have to also act upon it. We have to do the will of God. And that's very explicitly what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And this also precludes, of course, building idols to worship. Now, I don't know why these verses are making you think you can't be Catholic, because we agree with you that idolatry is evil, and then we have to do the will of God. So can you add is there a verse that you're seeing that says, and here's why the Catholic Church is bad?
Yes. Well, you know, I called before and we discussed the same conversation here.
Oh, okay.
You know, the Bible tells us that you know, life is patterned. You know, life repeats itself, just like the sun comes out and it comes down every night.
Yes, Book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah.
So yes, that's correct. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says all these things that happened to them it's our own history.
Well, for your instruction.
For our admonition. Yeah. So then, you know, it says that it was our same history and it just repeats itself. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we have the temple of the Lord where the Queen of Heaven is worshipped and also other idols.
Okay.
And it's very, I mean, it's an identical pattern. I mean, it's a different, I know that the Queen of Heaven is Shiva and all this stuff, but the pattern, it just poof, it fits right in place.
Well, okay, let's look at another passage then. Revelation chapter 12. So Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1, John sees a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast him to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay, so two things. Number one, where is this? And the answer is explicitly in heaven. Number two, how is the woman depicted? And the answer is she's a queen. She has a crown. She is depicted in royal imagery. And who is this queen of heaven? Well, some are going to say Israel. Some are going to say the church. Some are going to say Mary. Some are going to say all of the above. But for our purposes, we don't actually have to answer that question. Because what we see is honoring the queen of heaven in the New Testament is good and clearly not the same thing as the idolatrous queen of heaven back in Jeremiah 7. So here's the kicker. It is possible for something good to have the same name as something bad. Baal means Lord. And we worship the Lord, but we don't worship Baal, even though they have the same name, if you understand what the word means. Jupiter, Deus Pater, means God the Father. We worship God the Father, but we don't worship the pagan god Jupiter. So something can have a good and a bad meaning to the same word, or in this case, phrase. Like Queen of Heaven could be something good and biblical and something clearly upheld as a positive in Revelation 12 and also be the name of a demon, right? Like, or if you take like the seraphim, like the seraph serpent is both, like seraph is the term used both to describe angels and the realm of God and the name given to a demon. So you can't just say, look, someone said Queen of Heaven in a bad way in one passage in Jeremiah, so therefore Queen of Heaven in Revelation is also bad. That's not good biblical exegesis. So let's, I guess, tie this into this misunderstanding of worship and idolatry. It is not idolatry to ask another Christian to pray for you. It's not idolatry to acknowledge the good things that God has done in their life. It's not idolatry to give them a legitimate honor that God has already given them, to honor them with the honor that they have been given by God. It would be worship, or excuse me, it would be idolatry to worship them. So by all means, we do not worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. We don't worship statues. All of that is just basic errors. And the fact that other people, when they made statues, meant it for idolatrous purposes doesn't invalidate that. You don't go and like burn down the Lincoln Memorial because you say, oh, it's a giant idol to Lincoln. No, because you understand that it's not. Because the fact that one person might build, for instance, a serpent mounted on a pole for a good purpose, someone else might use it for an idolatrous purpose. That literally happens in the Old Testament, and God orders the creation of the bronze serpent mounted on a pole, a prefigurement, by the way, of Jesus, as he says very clearly in the New Testament, when I'm raised up, like Moses raised up the serpent in the desert. So it is perfectly biblically valid to have religious images. We see them explicitly. For instance, in Exodus 25, when God commands the creation of angel statues, the cherubim, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So Protestants who say any religious images are evil or idolatrous are failing at a most basic level of biblical literacy. That's just not true. There is no prohibition against images in the Bible. There is a prohibition against idolatry. And those two things are very different. You can have an idol that doesn't have an image. St. Paul talks about the idolatry of money, that covetousness is a form of idolatry. There's no statue, there's no image, it's still idolatry. On the flip side, you can have statues without worshiping them. So if we don't get that basic thing right, then we can't understand the Bible. If we get that basic thing right, then I hope it helps you see this is just not a real reason to reject Catholicism at all.
You get the last word, Robert.
Okay, well, I appreciate your answer. There's a lot to unravel. It's quite long. But just to make it clear, in Revelation chapter 12, does not say Queen of Heaven.
No, it doesn't. It depicts the Queen of Heaven. It doesn't use the phrase.
Well,
it does say she's in heaven.
Because if we go to Revelation 21, if we start in verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, one of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the mountain and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, They shine with the glory of God and like that for very precious jewels.
I do not. I apologize for this, Robert. I'm not exactly sure, but it's breaking up. And I know that sounds like we planned it that way, but it's not. I meant to hear you out completely, but it just got shaky there a little bit, and we couldn't make out the words. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He is, in fact, a shameless papist. But if you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with Joe about why you're not a Catholic, 888-318-7884. What great conversations we've had so far. Thank you to everybody who's called. Three lines open right now. Good time to call. 888-318-7884.